Did you have a nice holiday? Last Saturday after church, my family and I got in our car and headed to the cities. And I must say it was one of the most unusual Christmas trips I've ever made. We've traveled in snow. We've traveled in ice. We've traveled in nice conditions. We've traveled in cold. But I think I can say this is the first time I've ever traveled in an actual thunderstorm on Christmas Day. It was just bizarre getting up there, but we got up there. We had a really nice time. We didn't really accomplish anything. Saturday or Sunday night, we had dinner with the family. All of my brothers and sisters but one were there, and I think there was 20 some of us eating. Monday morning, we got up, and the kids got to be with their cousins and have cousins Christmas. And then Monday, we went to Grandma and Grandpa's house in the afternoon. And then on Tuesday, we did something that's become a bit of a tradition. We went to a movie. I'm not a huge moviegoer, not because I have a problem with it. I just don't have time, interest, or money. But we decided, it seems as if Hollywood is awfully kind to provide at least one blockbuster movie every Christmas season. And this year, for those of you who aren't in tune, it's Rogue One. It's the, I believe, the eighth part of the Star Wars saga. And so we all went. We took up an entire row in the back of the movie theater. And it was supposed to start at 3. But when the credits began to roll, just out of curiosity, I looked at my watch and it was 3:24. I got to sit through 24 minutes of commercials. Now they call them trailers, but they're commercials. They're the theater's attempt to try and get you to want to go to other movies. Sadly, it didn't work. We saw 7 of them, and none of them really interested me. But as I was watching them, I was struck by a thought. Every single one but one was either a remake of a previous movie, the Power Rangers, that was the TV show when I was growing up, the King Kong, I don't know, that must be the 20th or so rendition of that, and all the rest were sequels. Now, I don't know if that means that Hollywood has run out of all new ideas, and so they just have to rehash old ideas. I don't know if they're getting lazy, but I was really struck with, are sequels bad? Well, as I thought about it, some of them are. But some of them were pretty good. In fact, I was thinking about it. There's a few of the sequels that I actually enjoyed better than the originals. But as I was thinking about where we would go, if you've been with us, you know we finished 1 Corinthians right before Thanksgiving. And we're looking to go someplace else in 2017. And I've decided that I want to look at sequels in the New Testament. I just brought my bookshelf with me. Okay, this doesn't look like my bookshelf, but there are 27 books in the New Testament. They are written by 9, possibly 10 authors, depending on who you give Hebrews to. And it interests me that only 3 of them don't write a sequel. Matthew, who is the first gospel, he is the only disciple other than John who wrote a gospel. But the reality is, once he finishes his gospel, he's lost to history. Even tradition that has an answer for everything can't agree on where Matthew went next or how or where Matthew died. But he writes his gospel and he's gone. James is the brother of Jesus, and Jude we know very little about. Those are the only individuals who didn't write more than one. You say, wait a second, what about the Gospel of Mark? Mark only wrote one book, right? Well, most scholars would agree that that's technically true, but almost all of the scholars would suggest that it was, in fact, Peter who was responsible for the gospel. He was either dictating to Mark or he was certainly giving all of the inside data. And so you could argue that Mark is really the gospel according to Peter. Well, then you go to Luke, and Luke is the one who writes the most prototypical sequel because he writes in his first book, the gospel according to Luke, the words, the works, and the life of Jesus. He follows it up, and it's very clear that he ties it back to his gospel. In fact, chapter 24 of Luke is basically chapter 1 of the book of Acts, and he begins right where he picks up, and he shares the life of the body of Jesus through the church in Acts. John, of course, is the second most prolific writer. He writes the gospel probably someplace around 90 AD, and then he writes the final book in the New Testament, the book we call the Revelations of Jesus Christ. But someplace in there, he writes 3 books. Paul, depending on whether or not you're willing to give him the book of Hebrews, that's debated, wrote either 13 or 14 different books, 3 of which were written to the same people, or in my definition, were sequels. And thus, this year as we begin, I wanted to deal with these, what I would call sequel. If you throw 2 Thessalonians, 2 Timothy, 2 Peter, 2 and 3 John, you come to a total of 12. 12 chapters. That's less than we're in the book of 1 Corinthians. It's interesting that all of the second letters are shorter. Many of them are much more personal, and several of them are highly prophetic. And so as we begin 2017, I want to look at some sequels, but I wanted to begin where I started on my first Sunday in Victor. Does anybody remember what book we began when I came on the second Sunday of January 1997? Paul is under his breath saying, Thessalonians. You're right. So if you have your Bibles, would you go back with me to 2 Thessalonians? I feel to some degree like I've come full circle. And because my guess is your memory isn't much better than mine, I don't think most of you remember much of the background to the book of Thessalonians. If you do, this is all review. You can wander off in your thoughts. But for those of us who don't, I wanted to go back to where 1 Thessalonians sits. It is written, if Paul in the book of Acts, or Luke in the book of Acts, shares Paul's journey. His first journey goes off with Barnabas. He comes back and they have the Council of Jerusalem. And the big question that's being asked is, do Gentiles have to follow the law of Moses? Is it required in order for someone to be right with God that they become circumcised and they observe the dietary and the ceremonial aspects of the law? And the conclusion is no. Salvation is through grace alone, in Christ alone, by faith alone. And so they get ready to go. And Barnabas says to Paul, hey, Paul, let's take John Mark with us. Paul says, what? I ain't taking John Mark with me. You remember the first missionary journey, the first time we faced any persecution, he got up and ran away. I'm not having quitters on my team. I'm not taking John Mark. And Barnabas says, well, I'm not leaving without him. And then Paul says, all right, then you go your way. I'll go my way. And he takes Silas. He comes, and as he gets to Iconia and Lystra, he finds someone that he had met on the first missionary journey, a young man by the name of Timothy, and they continue to minister. And as Luke in chapter 15, shares how they come to this city of Troas, and they begin to wonder, where do we go next? Paul wants to go east. He wants to go to India, to China. And I've often wondered, how would the world be different had the gospel been centered in Beijing rather than Rome? But God says, no, Paul, I want you to go west. And so Paul crosses the sea, and he arrives in the city of Philippi. And I'm sure you remember the stories of Paul in the city of Philippi. He casts the demon out of the little girl. As he casts the demon out, the owner of the little girl get upset. They beat Paul. They throw him in prison. Midnight, an earthquake. And Paul is set free, and the Philippian jailer believes in Christ. But Paul is forced to leave Philippi. And he makes the about 80-mile journey down along the coast. And we have no idea if he stopped, if he spent any time, but the next city that Luke will look at is the city of Thessalonica. He will spend 3 Sabbaths, so at max, 4 weeks. And then persecution will come, and he will leave, and he will go just down the coast a little ways to the city of Berea. He will spend time in Berea, but unfortunately the persecution follows him from Thessalonica to Berea, and so they put Paul on a boat and send him off, and he ends up in the city of Athens, and there's that amazing chapter in which he preaches on the Acropolis to the smartest, the wisest men in all of the Greek Empire. But dejected, he makes his way across the little land bridge to the city of Corinth, and God comes to him and says, Paul, you can stay here. I will protect you. And so for the next 18 months, Paul pastors, he lives, he works in Corinth. And evidently at some time while he's pastoring in Corinth, he hears words of some of the things that are going on in Thessalonica. And so he sits down and he writes a letter, and then he writes a second letter. The way Luke describes the occurrence in chapter 17 of Acts, he describes it this way. He says, when they had passed Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. And as was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue, and on 3 Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ, he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and a few prominent women. But the Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. I went back and forth this week as to whether or not I should say anything. Please don't hear this as political, okay? It fascinates me how so much has changed in the last 2,000 years. Culture has changed. Technology has changed. Many things have changed. But you know what hasn't changed? People haven't changed. Can I read verse 5 again and just change the words a little bit? They were jealous because they didn't win. So they rounded up some people and they formed a mob and they protested trying to shut down the city. Have you heard anything like that? Anyway, moving on. They rushed to Jason into Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out of, see if we can get this to work here, out of the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the other brothers before the city officials, shouting, "These men have caused trouble all around the world and have now come here." I love the way the King James translates that verse. "These men have turned the world upside down." Think about that just for a second. There's three of them. And they've changed their world. How many of us are there this morning? Anyway, they're defying Caesar's decree, saying that there's another king, one called Jesus. And when they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil, and they made Jason and the others post bond and let them go. And then Luke turns to Berea. And in one of those verses that you may not even remember where it sits in the Acts account, but I'm sure you, if you've grown or spent any time in church, remember this verse. "Now the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness, examined the scriptures every day to see if Paul said was true. Many of the Jews believed, as did a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men." All right, let's stop there. Which church do you think will become the church Paul will praise? Which church do you think will have a tremendous impact on the world around them? Which church do you think will live on into eternity as the example of the best church Paul can point to? Berea or Thessalonica? Berea was more noble. They were more studious. They were more diligent. There were prominent people. There were many of them. They had everything that all of us would choose for a great church. I don't know what happened to the church in Berea, because they are lost to history. But that church made up of not so studious, not so prominent, not so many Thessalonians, Paul will write two letters to. And the context of both of them are praising them for their faith and their faithfulness and their steadfastness. In fact, may I suggest it is an incredible reminder to me of the principle we saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. God's not looking for the wise. God's not looking for the prominent. He's looking for the faithful. In fact, God usually chooses the things other people overlook. Maybe Berea became a great church. Maybe they became the first megachurch. I don't know. But it's Thessalonica that Paul will praise, because God had a special place for people like me and you, who the world wasn't impressed with, but couldn't miss their God. And thus we come to 2 Thessalonians, and the theme of 2 Thessalonians is going to be standing firm in the midst of persecution. By the time we come to the second book is going to open with some incredible persecution. In fact, most of the first chapter is going to be helping the Thessalonians who are facing what most of us can't even really get our hands around. In fact, I would suggest is more vicious and more distasteful than any of us even want to talk about. And yet they were standing firm, and thus Paul commends them. But unfortunately, there is some correction that needs to be made. He begins in chapter 1, as we're going to look at this morning, with this instruction to give thanks, to be patient in the midst of the persecution. In chapter 2, we're going to come to one of the more difficult passages in all of the prophetic New Testament to understand. Because evidently a letter had come to the church at Thessalonica, claiming to be from Paul, telling them they were in the midst of the tribulation. That they were already in the day of the Lord. And Paul writes and he says to them that the tribulation has not begun, and it will not begin until this man of sin is revealed. Who is the man of sin? We'll talk about that. And he's going to talk about, in the midst of even this non-information, you need to stand firm. And then finally, he's going to command them, because evidently some were so convinced that, well, the tribulation, that's only a few years, so Christ is going to return, so why should I work? I'm going to go sit on the top of a hill and just wait for Jesus to come. But I still need to eat, so it's really nice of you to work so I can eat. And Paul is going to say that if a person doesn't work, he shouldn't eat. In fact, he's going to say, don't grow weary in doing good. This morning, for the 15 minutes we have left or so, I just want to look at Paul's introduction, in which he begins the book of 2 Thessalonians this way. Paul and Silas and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to thank God for you, brothers, and rightfully so, because your faith is growing more and more, and the love every one of you has for each other is increasing. Therefore, among God's church, we boast about your preservation, your persistence, and faith in all the persecutions and trials that you are ending. We're not going to have time this morning, but the first four verses largely break down by Paul's greeting, Paul's thanksgiving, and Paul's praise. Paul begins by saying, Paul, Silas, and Timothy. It's interesting to me, most of the commentators I read make the comment that in modern day, we don't sign letters up front. But I think if most of us are honest, we just don't write letters anymore. I mean, other than Christmas letter, okay, I got quite a few letters. How many letters do you write? The reality is, most of us, at least most of us who are younger than me, don't ever write letters. We use electronic communication. You send an email, a text, or for this group, Snapchat. I don't even know what that is, but I hear them talk about it all the time. But what's interesting to me is, what do you do if you do electronic communication? The first thing you do is you see who it's from. If it's not from somebody you want, you just put it in the junk pile or the delete folder. Every single morning when I come into my office, I sit down and I'll have 100 emails. 90, however many of them are ones from somebody trying to sell me something or my long-lost uncle in Africa that's trying to give me millions of dollars. And I don't even bother to read them. They just go straight to the junk pile. I look to see who it's from, and if it's somebody, I'll read it. My kids, they'll come to me every once in a while and say, Dad, I got a phone call. Do you recognize this number? Should I answer it? And whether or not they get to talk to you is whether or not I recognize or they recognize your number. If they don't, they're probably not answering. Snapchat, I guess you get a picture and you can figure out who it's from if you know that person. I don't know how it works, but we're interested. We always want to know, who is it that's writing to me? Well, it's interesting to me because while I don't know a lot about Silas and Timothy's life, I do know that Paul and Silas and Timothy parted ways when they left the city of Corinth. And thus, it gives me some idea as to when the book must have been written and what Paul was going through when he writes it. Because once he leaves Corinth, Paul and Timothy separate. Paul sends them to pastor several different churches, and they don't spend time together. But Paul says, this is from Silas and Timothy to the churches of Thessalonica. It's exactly the same as his first letter with one change. In 1 Thessalonians, he says, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Here he says, God, our Father. You say, so what's the big deal? May I suggest that in God the Father gives Christ the ownership, the importance with God. It is Jesus whose Father is God. But Paul wants us to understand that while it is certainly fair to say that God is the Father of Jesus, he's your Father as well. I'm convinced that there are few words in the English language that conjure up either great emotion or bitter emotion than the word Father. For me, I hope for many of you, the word Father is an incredibly kind, loving, supportive word. There are few people I've ever met who are as honorable as my dad, and I am so thankful that God put him in my life. But I know that's not true for all of you. In fact, I know for many in our culture, the word Father brings up nothing but pain. And yet, when God chose to describe himself, he chose the term Father. And he wants us to understand that he is our Father. You go back to the Old Testament. What were the Jews most often called? They were called the children of Israel. Why were they called children of Israel? I mean, isn't that a little demeaning? that whole nation over there, they're a bunch of children? No, the point was that they were the children of God. And as you come to the New Testament, we have been grafted in and we are now part of the people of God. And we have the incredible privilege to recognize God is my Father. He's the one responsible for my care. He's the one who is there to support me, to encourage me, to help me in the joys and in the sorrows of life. In fact, Paul goes as far to say that you and I are in God. That's a strictly Christian thought. The Hindus don't talk about being in their gods. A Buddhist would never say that I'm in Buddha. A Muslim would never claim I am in Allah. But we as Christians, in fact, Paul, one of his favorite things is to describe the reality that we are in Christ, in God. Kenny made comment of the video. I hope you were watching it. I chose that one specifically because there's a couple lines in there. This is my Father's world. I rest me in the thought. The author goes on to talk about rocks and hills and birds and animals. But there are many times that I wonder, is this a world I really want to be part of? But it is my Father's world. And in the last line, the author goes on to say that off the wrong seems so strong. But God is ruler yet. This is my Father's world. I don't know what you're going through. I don't know what 2017 will bring. 2017 may be one of the greatest years of your life. It may be the last year of your life. It may be the worst year of your life. But either way, I am in God. And my joy and my sorrow is not dependent upon who wins elections. It's not dependent upon how big a paycheck. It's not even dependent upon what others say or do to me. It's entirely dependent on the reality that I am in God. And in God is grace. Paul never gets over the grace of God, that unmerited favor. In fact, I think he ties peace with grace because peace is impossible without God's grace. Without God's grace, you and I have no hope of ever appeasing a God who demands absolute perfection. And yet Paul in Romans will go to great lengths to say that we now, there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, that it is because of God's grace we have peace with God. We have peace in the knowledge that we will for eternity be in His presence, free from sin, free from pain, free from death. We will be with Him forever. But I don't believe that's the end of peace. God desires me to have peace with you. But may I suggest it's only possible by God's grace? See, if we're honest, we're all very selfish by nature. And in order to find peace with you, you have to do what I want. Or otherwise, there ain't going to be no peace. But as I contemplate that God doesn't treat me as I deserve, as I focus and I spend some time contemplating the incredible grace of God, when God is so kind to me, how can I be harsh to you? When I begin to realize that there's no hope of their peace existing between me and you apart from God's grace, I have begun to understand that all peace, whether it is eternal peace or relational peace, is directly tied to God's grace. I can't make you get along with me. You only get along with me out of God's amazing grace. And thus Paul says that grace and peace to you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Another one of those words that's easy to skip over, but if you've been in Sunday school, and yes, I know we haven't had Sunday school, and I apologize for some of you who came and thought we were having Sunday school, we're not. Next Sunday, we are having Sunday school, and upstairs, Kenny's teaching the adults, and we're going through a look at Islam. There are a few topics that are more relevant to the world around us than exactly what does Islam believe? How different is Islam from Christianity? Is it the same? What is the difference? One of the key differences is that a Muslim will tell you that Jesus was a prophet, a great man, but will never suggest, never accept that he was God. In fact, one of the arguments is, well, the Bible nowhere says that Jesus is God. No, I think you're stretching a little bit. In fact, take Paul at what he's saying. Grace and peace come from both the Father and Jesus equally. That can't happen if Jesus is just a man who's a prophet. In fact, if Paul were going to say that, he'd have to go back and defend himself. It fascinates me that throughout Paul's letters, more than any other author, Paul assumes, and much of his arguments are going to be built upon the belief that Jesus is in fact God. He is not just a good man. He is 100% God. And thus, grace flows equally from Christ as it does from God. Because I can't fully grasp it. I certainly can't explain it. But somehow this amazing God resides in three equal persons. And thus Paul says God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus he says we ought always to thank God. Paul begins most of his letters, in fact, all of the letters other than the letter to the Galatians, with a thanksgiving. But this one's different because he says, I have a moral obligation to give thanks. Why? Well, if you can rack your memory, only go back 20 years, as we concluded, 1 Thessalonians, okay, just look up one paragraph in your Bibles. Paul ends 1 Thessalonians with this amazing string of activities. He says, live in peace with each other, and we urge you, brothers, warn those who are idle, encourage the timid, help the weak, be patient with everyone, make sure nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always try to be kind to each other and to everyone else. Be joyful, pray continually, and give thanks in all circumstances. So maybe Paul is just fulfilling the requirement that he's already laid out to the Thessalonians. Maybe he's just showing that I'm doing what I've asked you to do. And there's certain sense to that. But may I suggest that most of us struggle with discontentment. We're discontent because we don't have everything we want. Some of us are single wishing we had a spouse. Some of us are married wishing we had kids. Some of us are parents who had kids that we wish we had different kids. Some of us are wishing that other people would take care of their parents. The reality is many of us have things that we wish we could have. But I'm guessing there's an awful lot of us who have things that we wish we didn't have. Why do I have to go to work tomorrow? I mean, don't they know that tomorrow's the official holiday? I should get that day off. Or why do I have to go to work on Tuesday? Why do I have to be sick? Why do I have to have a spouse who acts like that? How do we struggle with discontentment? The reality is our world wants us discontent. In fact, it hit me as I was studying. I am growing convinced that the worst day of the entire year is the day after Thanksgiving. Thanksgiving was set aside for us to have an entire day to give thanks for all that God has done. And now we as a society have said, but before that day's over, you need more! In fact, I'll give you a really good deal. If you just come, you can buy a TV I'll pay you to take the TV if you just come early enough. And Black Friday just pushes us back into this, I need society. How does one defeat discontentment? May I suggest the answer is gratitude? The answer to my wanting more or wanting what I have is to stop and to contemplate all that I do have. You say, well, I don't have near as much as I want. One of the sermons I was reading, I don't even know where the pastor got the list, but he quoted an article that said, if you want to know what it's like to live as a billion people do this morning, And as most of humanity has, you need to do a few things. The first thing you need to do is you need to get rid of all of your furniture except a table and two, maybe three chairs. Get rid of your beds and start sleeping on the floor using blankets, maybe a pad. Get rid of all of your clothes except your oldest dress or suit, shirt or blouse, and leave only one pair of shoes. Empty the pantry and the refrigerator except for a small bag of flour, some sugar, some salt, a few potatoes, some onions, and a dish of dried beans. Dismantle the bathroom, shut off the running water, remove all the electrical wires. In fact, why don't you just go ahead and move into the tool shed? Once you're into the tool shed, move the tool shed to a whole mess of other tool sheds. We'll call it a shanty town. Cancel all of your subscriptions to newspapers, magazines, book clubs. It's no big loss because you can't read anyway. Leave only one radio for the entire shanty town. Move the nearest medical facility miles away. Remember, you don't have a car either. You got rid of that. And only a midwife is there. You then have to throw away your bank book, your stock certificates, your pension plans, your insurance policies. But we'll leave you with all of $10. Give the head of the household a few acres to cultivate on which you can raise a few $100 of cash crop, of which a third goes to the landlord and a tenth goes to the money lenders. That leaves you about 55%. And then no one would be older than me. You'd live to your early 50s. We live in a time where we have so much that we miss how blessed we are. We are materially blessed in such an amazing way. And yet our society pushes us. And I know personally, I fail often thinking if I just had that, life would be perfect. But it never is. If I would stop and say thank you for the things God has given me. In fact, it's interesting, we don't have time this morning to look at some of the content of his Thanksgiving. We'll come back to that next week. But I think it's really fascinating. Paul doesn't say thank you to others. Now, please don't run home and say, Mom, Pastor Dan said I don't have to say thank you anymore. That's not what I'm saying. But it is interesting that the direction of Paul's gratitude doesn't go to others. It goes back to God. Because Paul never forgets everything in his life comes from a loving God. And yet he takes time to say thank you to others. I know this morning was largely an introduction to 2 Thessalonians. We're going to get into some of the details. But I wanted to just leave you with one thought this morning. Who are you thankful for? When was the last time you told them? We, as I'm sure you do, got lots of Christmas letters, and most of them are just kind of catching me up on the lives of people. And one of the enjoyable things about Christmas letters is we get them from a number of people that I don't hear from pretty much any other time other than Christmas. And I don't remember if it, I think it was on Friday, I got the mail, and I got a letter from Dr. Ironside. For those of you who don't know, I before getting married, spent a year in India, and I worked with Dr. and Mrs. Ironside. They were a Canadian couple. Mrs. Ironside, about, it's getting close to a decade ago, passed away. And he has kept us in on his life. And as he closed, the first page was all about, he's got six kids, what all of them are doing. And the last paragraph was, and Beth Ann, his fifth child, has moved in with me to provide care for me. And then he shared how that about 6 months ago he had a spell in which he had some health issues. And the short of it is it has left him with constant need of oxygen and able to take two or three steps before he has to sit down and catch his breath. And as I read the letter, I was struck by this thought. I'm most likely never going to get to see him again. And I don't have many times to thank him again. That he impacted me. I've never met a more sincere, humble man in all my life. A man who loved his God with all his heart, who loved others even when it cost him dearly. And yet it is so easy to go on with the struggles and the joys of my life, to forget the one God put in my life at a moment I needed him. My guess is you have a Dr. Ironside in your life. I'm guessing there's not a lot on lots of our calendars this afternoon and hopefully maybe even tomorrow. would you take 15, 20, 30 minutes and write, call, or visit that one God has used in your life in ways that you will never be able to overcome because God put them right when you needed them most in your life? I want to challenge you to make 2017 the year of gratitude. Father, I bow in your presence this morning, and I thank you for those who are here this morning. I thank you for those that you've put in my life. I thank you for those that you've put in the lives of people who are here. And God, I know how easy it is to get caught up in the busyness of the day and just fail to stop and say thank you. God, I do ask that you would teach me, that you would teach all of us to be thankful people and to make this year a year of gratitude. And then, God, I know that you will work in ways we can't begin to imagine because you and you alone deserve our praise. Thank you for this year. Thank you for these who've come. Bless them, for it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Happy New Year.